Believe it or not, I actually have a long list of haters. I know, it's hard to fathom because like, Pastor Mickey, you're so nice, you're so jovial, you're so kind, you're so optimistic. I know. But trust me, there is a group of people who actively hate me, like really hate me. But it's not for the reason you might think. It's not because I'm a pastor, it's not because I'm a Christian, not because I'm a rapper, because I'm Korean American. It is because, despite growing up in the Bay Area, I am indeed a hardcore, diehard Los Angeles Lakers fan. Listen, I've literally been booed off stages before I had to perform when people discovered this about me. Like, Christians have no chill about this in the Bay Area. But hear me out. Let me tell you the story of how I became a Lakers fan. I was never into basketball growing up, never watched the NBA, never played sports. I was always more of an athlete or an artist than I was an athlete. More of a lover than a fighter. I was a lot like Recess, you know, from Recess, that character Mikey. That was me, okay, in a nutshell. But when I got to college, I started getting interested in watching basketball. So naturally, being a Bay Area native, I started watching the Warriors. But my God, they were trash. They were hot trash. They were one of the worst teams in the league. And so it was extremely demoralizing to watch them. So I had this dilemma. I was getting into basketball, but my hometown team sucked. And at the same time, this was at the height of the famous Lakers and Celtics rivalry. And as I was watching this rivalry unfold, I became a huge Kobe Bryant fan. And by default, I became a Lakers fan. Now, because of this, I got called all sorts of names by my so-called friends. Traitor. Sellout. I got called a hoe once, I'm not going to lie. But the thing that always rubbed me the wrong way was when people called me a bandwagoner. If you don't know, in sports, a bandwagoner is someone who becomes a fan of a team only when they're popular or when they're trending or when they're winning. But as soon as they stop winning, people jump off the bandwagon, right? And here's why it bothered me so much. Because as soon as I became a Lakers fan, they started tanking. Like, they started playing horribly. It's as if my fandom brought a curse to the franchise or something. And to make things worse, at the same time, the Warriors were exploding. They were the new champion. They're in their championship era. They were the new hot team. And so listen, I had every chance, literally every chance, to renounce the Lakers, to renounce my allegiance to Kobe, and jump onto the Warriors bandwagon. But I stayed loyal to my team through the drought. I stayed loyal to the Black Mamba as he aged, and have remained a loyal fan ever since I first became a Lakers fan. You see, loyalty means that even when things get tough, even in the face of hardship or opposition, even in the face of difficulties, you remain faithful and true. It means your support or your allegiance doesn't waver with the circumstances. And today, we're looking at one of the most loyal churches in the ancient world. A church that did not renounce the name of Jesus, even when things got hard. A church that did not abandon their faith, even in the face of extreme persecution. But we find that despite their loyalty, there was something that was happening in their church that Jesus had to address. And so this is the letter to the church in Pergamum. We're going to go to Revelation 2, verse 12 through 17. This is the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." Jesus begins this letter with some curious words. He says, "I know where you live." Now, when Jesus says this, he's not saying it in some Liam Neeson type, don't cross me because I know where you live kind of way. He's not conveying threat. When he says, I know where you live, he's conveying understanding, empathy. He's saying, oh, I know where you live. I know what it's like to be where you are. I know what it's like to live where you are. Now, I always find it amusing when I tell people that I pastor a church in San Francisco, especially from the Bible Belt. They're like, oh my God, that must be so challenging. How do you do what you do in such a wicked city? Aren't there homeless people and druggies everywhere? Like, they make all of these assumptions about the place that where we live. And many people would say about San Francisco what people were saying about Pergamum in the ancient world, the place where Satan has his throne. When people heard you lived in Pergamum, they was like, whoa, that's a bad place because that's where Satan lived. Like, you know it's a bad neighborhood when it's known as the place where Satan has his throne, right? That's where they lived. And so Jesus is saying to the church in Pergamum, I know where you live. I know how hard it is to live where you're at. I know how difficult it is to walk in your shoes. And I wonder if Jesus is saying to some of us today, I know where you live. I know what challenges you're facing. I know what situations you're in. I know that the workplace is so discouraging. I know there's tension at home. I know that money has been tight. I know it hasn't been easy. I know where you live. And beneath all this, what the author's trying to get us to see is that beneath the surface, there are spiritual forces at work in the world that we cannot see. Now, there are two pitfalls or traps that we tend to fall into when talking about demonic forces. C.S. Lewis once famously said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. On one hand, We have those who lean too heavily on rationalism, right? They don't believe in the devil or in demons or in the unseen supernatural realm. If I can't see it, then it doesn't exist, right? The usual suspects, the most famous saying, the greatest trick that devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. But just because we don't believe in devils or demons doesn't make them any less real. Now, on the other hand, there are those who feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in the devil. They think the devil is behind every struggle, every circumstance, every injustice, every bruise, every cup of spilled milk, when honestly, it's probably not, right? Today, my guitar went out, right? If the guitar goes out during worship, it's like, oh my God, we're under spiritual attack. Demons are attacking Mr. Mickey's guitar. They're invading our service. Start praying. Or how about we just plug it back in, right? Or how about if I get a parking ticket, it's spiritual warfare. We got to pray in tongues and cast the devil out of that police officer. Or how about you just read the parking sign better next time, right? Sometimes we over-spiritualize things and we over-demonize things. And there are those who have no grid for demonic forces while others see it behind every bush. But the point C.S. Lewis and the author here are trying to make is that we can't be ignorant of the fact that there is a thief out there who is actively trying to steal, kill, and destroy us. And so we see here that the church in Pergamum is under incredible pressure to assimilate to the surrounding world's system. There are unseen spiritual forces that are tempting them to adopt the surrounding world's culture and way of life. And I would argue this is the same temptation that the modern day church faces today. Are we going to look more like Jesus or more like the surrounding world? Are we going to be marked by love or are we going to be marked by lust? Are we going to be marked by generosity or are we going to be marked by greed? Are we going to be marked by kindness or marked by hatred? Are we going to be marked by humility or marked by pride? Jesus says, I know where you live. I know how hostile it is for you. I know that there are unseen forces at work trying to assimilate you to the surrounding world and culture. Yet, he says, you remain true to my name, just like I remain true to Kobe. Right? He says, you remain true to my main name. He commends them for their loyalty and faith faithfulness. He says, you did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. There was a famous believer named Antipas who was killed in the name of Jesus. They say that he was likely burned alive in a brazen bull-shaped altar. Like, can you imagine that? That's horrible. Who all the way up until his dying breath did not renounce his faith. I'm sorry, if you throw me in a pot of water getting ready to be cooked alive, I might be renouncing my faith. This man didn't. And Jesus says to this church, I commend you because like Antipas, you did not renounce me. You remain true to my name. And I think this causes us to ask ourselves this question. Am I a Christian in name only? Or am I true to the name of Christ? See, it's possible to be Christian in name only. You know, America often gets labeled by many as a Christian nation, and yet this so-called Christian nation has also contributed to the genocide of Native people, have also contributed to slavery and racism. Because you could be a Christian in name only, yet not have the qualities that make up a true Christ follower. It's possible for a church to be Christian in name only. It's possible for a family to be Christian in name only. It's possible for a preacher or a pastor to be Christian in name only. And it's possible for any one of us to be a Christian in name only. The church in Pergamum held fast to the name of Jesus despite the persecution that they were experiencing. There's actually a famous Christian through church history called Polycarp. The first time I heard that name, I thought it sounded a lot like a Pokemon. And ironically, when I searched Google, this is what popped up. It's kind of bad. God might be judging me a little bit for showing this. But the notable thing about Polycarp, take it down, okay? The notable thing about Polycarp was that he was one of the most famous martyrs in early church history. Towards the end of his life, he was actually betrayed by members in his own household, captured, and he was taken to the Colosseum, where they were trying to get him to renounce his faith. And we actually have the testimony, the transcript of Polycarp's refusal to renounce Jesus. And I just want to read it to you, just to get you up to speed about what kind of guy this was. So the proconsul said, "Swear the oath, and I will let you go. Revile Christ." But Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served him, and he has never wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" But the proconsul continued to insist, saying, "Swear by the genius of Caesar." So Polycarp replied, "If you vainly expect that I will swear by the genius of Caesar, as you say, and pretend that you do not know who I am, then listen carefully. I am a Christian. Now, if you want to learn the teaching of Christianity, appoint a day and give me a proper hearing." The proconsul said, "I have wild beasts. I will throw you to them unless you turn away." He said, "Call them. Repentance from better to worse is impossible for us, but it is good to turn away from those things that are evil and toward those that are righteous." And again, he said to him, "I will have you consumed by fire since you don't care about wild beasts unless you turn." And Polycarp famously replied, "You threaten with fire that burns for an hour, then soon is extinguished, for you do not know about the coming judgment and the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. So why do you delay? Bring on what you want." I mean, what a badass, right? For real, that's the kind of faith I want. The courage and resolve to stay true to the name of Jesus in the face of any and everything. And that's the kind of faith that the church in Pergamum had. These people stuck by the name of Jesus despite the persecution that they were facing. Now, this would be a great way to end the sermon, right? Like, Jesus daps them up and commends them for their loyalty and for remaining true to his name. This would be a great end to the sermon. But then, he says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." Was going so well, but now this. He says, "I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now, who are Balak and Balaam and the Nicolaitans? We can find the story of Balaam and Balak in the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Numbers. Balaam was this world-renowned prophet/sorcerer who was set against the people of God. He had a beef with the people of God. He was known for having this spiritual power, great spiritual power, and having this connection with the unseen spiritual world. Now, there were also the Moabites, who were an ancient enemy to the people of God. And they were led by this king named Balak. And so Balak, he wanted to weaken the Israelites. He sees how they're getting stronger. He sees how they're growing and multiplying. And he wants to defeat them before they become an even bigger threat. And so he hears of this prophet named Balaam and hears of his immense spiritual power and hires him, basically buys him out to curse the Israelites. That way they can be weakened and ultimately defeated. And so Balaam comes into the picture, and the story goes that he tries to curse the people of God. But there's a problem. No matter how hard he tries to curse them, he just can't do it. Like, the curses don't stick. They bounce off of the people of God. And Balaam comes to this stark realization, this conclusion, that he cannot curse what God has already blessed. That's a word for some of you today, that no one can curse what God has already blessed. And so Balaam is frustrated because he can't curse the Israelites. He can't curse the people of God. And he's frustrated, and he reports back to King Balak and says, "It's not working. I can't curse them. God is with them. God is for them. They're untouchable." So they go back to the drawing board. And they realize, we can't curse them straight on because God has already blessed them. But what we can do is we can entice them. We can slowly get them to move away from Yahweh and embrace our way. We can slowly get them to compromise in their faithfulness to God. And so the people of Moab, they began inviting the Israelites to their festivals, right? Think Coachella times 10 in debauchery, where they would eat food sacrificed to idols, where they participated in temple orgies and cult prostitution. And sure enough, slowly over time, they began compromising in their faithfulness to Yahweh and no longer looked like the people of God. They began to look like the people of Moab. They no longer lived like the people that God had called them to be. TLDR, the curse didn't work, but the corruption did. Satan has no authority to curse you and I. He cannot curse who God has already blessed, but he knows that if he can't curse you, he can corrupt you. He can tempt you into compromise little by little, and slowly over time, you begin looking less like Jesus and more like the surrounding world. I would argue that the teachings of Balaam and Balak are still prevalent today, and they actually highlight three of the greatest temptations of compromise that we face in our modern day world. And it's the three, they call the unholy trinity that's at work. It's money, sex, and power. These are the three persons of the unholy trinity that are at work in our culture today. I mean, think about it. Are there any forces greater than these three things? Wars have been fought over these things. Nations have crumbled because of these things. Unspeakable horrors and atrocities have been committed because of these things. And this was what the church of Pergamum was up against. The temptation to compromise their faith for economic security. Remember that those who didn't worship the Roman emperor were restricted from the highest paying jobs. Assimilating to the surrounding culture meant that they wouldn't have to worry about money the same way ever again. The temptation to compromise their faith for sexual pleasure and instant gratification. The temptation to compromise their faith for political power and social status. They haven't renounced the name of Jesus, but they've restricted his influence in their lives. They had faith in Jesus, but they weren't aligning major parts of their lives to his will. They believed that Jesus was the only way to heaven, but they didn't think that his way was the only way to live on earth. They believed that Jesus was Savior, but they didn't want to submit to him as Lord. What we see here is that it's possible to not renounce Jesus, to be Christian in name only, but to restrict his influence in our lives. It's possible to call yourself a Christian, but still resist walking in the way of Christ. It's possible to go to church, but still remain unchanged. And the church throughout the ages has had to wrestle with this fundamental temptation, and it's this. Will Jesus shape all of my life, or just some of it? And I think the thing that we can ask ourselves when reading this letter to the church of Pergamum is, to what degree are you giving Jesus access to your life? To what degree is Jesus shaping the way you manage your time, the way you manage your money, the way you manage your decision-making processes, the way you treat others, the way you approach sexuality? I think one of the most terrifying realities about the spiritual life is that we can be committed to Jesus, yet not have Jesus shape our very lives. How is it possible that people can identify as Christians, yet be blatant racists? How is it possible that people can pray to Jesus but still prey on the poor? How is it possible that people confess Jesus as Lord yet curse those who don't see eye to eye with them politically? The question we should consider as we read this letter is, are there parts of my life which I am unwilling to submit to the authority of Jesus? Every day, you and I, we're being seduced by the culture around us, and specifically here in a city like San Francisco, we're constantly tempted to assimilate to the world's way of dealing with money, sex, and power. And at the core of it is idolatry, which is simply means trusting in something other than God to fulfill us. How many of us worship the idol of money? For many of us, we have made economic stability and security our God. And we're willing to compromise whatever it takes to make enough money to feel secure and fulfilled, right? How many of us compromise our integrity or our values to get ahead? And we justify it by saying, everyone's doing it, what's the big deal? How many of us compromise in our relationships, overworking, and robbing our loved ones the gift of our undivided presence and attention, overstressed, and robbing our loved ones the best version of ourselves? I'm a pastor, and I still wrestle with that. How many of us compromise in our health and well-being, unhealthy work-life balance that causes anxiety, hurry, and burnout, physically taking a toll on our bodies, mentally and emotionally taking a toll within? How many of us compromise in our faith when we don't have time for church or community groups or spiritual disciplines? You know, it's kind of weird because we live in an era where it's kind of unheard of to go to church every Sunday. You know what I mean? Like, go back 10 years and it was super normal. And I think we've become so accustomed to living our entire lives for ourselves that it's even hard just to set aside a morning or a day or a conversation where we can dedicate it to you, Lord. Like, this is just for you. This is not about me. And slowly but surely, we no longer look like followers of Jesus when it comes to how we approach money and economic security and stability. All right, how many of us worship the idol of sexuality? Well, how many of us are willing to compromise for instant gratification, to not feel lonely anymore? Like, come on, I've been lonely for too long. I deserve this. How many of us compromise in the way we treat others in our pursuit of self-seeking pleasure? Infidelity and adultery has ravaged our nation and destroyed some of our children. No longer seeing others as image bearers, but seeing them as things designed only for our pleasure. How much do we worship the idol of power, right? How many of us are willing to compromise, to gain influence, to become famous? You know, there's this disturbing trend of young people who will literally do whatever it takes to go viral. I hate to admit it, but one of my guilty pleasures on Instagram is the account Influencers Gone Wild. There is something so satisfying about cringing to influencers who will do anything for clout, for their 15 seconds of fame, and it shocks me what people are willing to do to get recognized. I mean, I grew up in the era of Jackass, so, you know, we literally had a group of people that were destroying their bodies, hurting each other, just in the name of fame. There's even documentaries out there now where parents will use their kids to get famous no matter how much it negatively affects them. You know, I don't envy megachurch pastors because I hear at their level of influence comes even greater temptations to compromise, to hold on to power. And I wonder how many church leaders and pastors are afraid to take certain stances or teach certain things at risk of offending their biggest donors. And we're not exempt from this either. How often have we compromised our faith or our beliefs or our values to remain in good social standing with the people around us? Money, sex, and power. And the temptation to compromise. We can all understand what that's like. But here's the beauty of it all. The beauty of the gospel is that no matter how much we slip, no matter how much we fall, no matter how much we compromise, Jesus is fiercely loyal to us. With all the difficulty and the words of confrontation in this letter, Jesus ends it with a promise. He says, "Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." What is hidden manna? You know, manna is the food that God gave his people every day in the wilderness. He dropped it miraculously from the heavens. He provided everything they needed to survive. And it was apparently stored in the Ark of the Covenant to remind them that God always provides. And this became known as the hidden manna. The hidden manna represents the provision that comes with God's presence. Even when life feels barren, even when it feels dry, even when all we see is lack, God has provision hidden in plain sight. And God's promise addresses the three temptations of Balaam. He says, "I will provide for your every need. I will satisfy every desire. And I will raise you up to be with me." God says, "Lay down your anxious pursuit of economic security. Trust that I will take care of you, that I will satisfy you and fulfill you." But then he says a second thing. He says, "I'll give you a name written on a white stone, known only between you and me." Jesus says, "I have a name for you that's only between you and me. No one else is going to know it." I don't know about you, but I love nicknames growing up. And my favorite kind of dynamic was when I had a nickname with a friend, but no one else was allowed to use it. You have a relationship like that? And so, like, Alex would run up to me and call me a nickname and be like, "Hey, Alex, you can't call me that. Only German can call me that," right? We have exclusive names that we have for each other. And Jesus says, "I have a name for you written on a white stone that only you and I will know." And that speaks of God's specificity of God's relationship to us, the unique relationship that each of us have with Jesus. Hear me, church, you and I are not NPCs. We're not some random, non-playable characters that have no agency or uniqueness. We're not just recipients of God's love by default. He specifically chose you, and he has a unique relationship with you. The names we try to make for ourselves, the names we were given by others that tore us down and belittled us, the names we give ourselves out of pity and self-hatred won't matter anymore. God has a new name for you, a new identity for you, the same way Abram became Abraham, the same way Sarah became Sarah, the same way Jacob became Israel. God has a name he's holding on to just for you that captures the fullness of everything he created you to be. And so I want to conclude today just by reflecting on that one question again. Is there any area of your life where you're restricting God's influence? Is there any area of your life where you haven't willingly submitted or surrendered to the lordship and the leadership of the Good Shepherd? And so right now, I want to invite us to respond. Why don't we close our eyes? I know that this is kind of like a sharp word, and maybe some of you hear it, and it feels like a rebuke. But I love that when God puts his finger on something, it's not because he wants to shame us or condemn us, but it's because he's ready to work on that thing he's putting his finger on. He'll never uncover, he'll never touch that which he's not ready to heal. I sense that there are some of us, we can really resonate with the idolatry of money, sex, and power. For many of us, our main through line in our lives is like, I gotta be financially stable. I gotta be economically secure because My family, we knew poverty growing up. We knew what it was like to struggle. And I never want to be like that. And I think that's a good thing. I think God calls us to be responsible and faithful stewards with the resources he's given us. But there's a point where that becomes an idol that restricts God's access to the way that we treat our money and manage our finances. There's an anxiety that comes when we're responsible for putting ourselves in a secure place. Because if we're responsible for getting ourselves up there, we're also responsible for keeping ourselves there. But the promise of the gospel has always been, I will be your provider. Look at the birds. Look at the lilies in the field. Do I not take care of them? How much more will I take care of you? And I feel like some of us, the thing that we need to let go today is that I need to make it happen for myself. I need to secure my own stability and security. But God's saying, I am your provider. I will give you everything that you need. And you do not need to look to the idol of work or money, because I will sustain you. For some of us, it's the same thing with sex. For some of us, it's the same thing with power and wanting to be recognized and known. And God is saying, I will satisfy. I am the one that will exalt you. And so today, God, we lay down our idols and we invite you into the very places of our heart where we have previously restricted your access. And this is not about like a religious right or wrong kind of thing. This is just trusting that God has our flourishing in mind. It's us saying that I'm going to look less like the world and less like what culture says is good and right and healthy, and trust in your way, Jesus. And so today, God, we lay down those idols and we invite you to touch the parts of our lives that we have kept from you. We say, God, we want you to shape all of our being and all of our lives. Take a moment. Whatever God is putting his finger on right now, just lean into that and ask God, God, what are you doing here in my life? What is it that you're putting your finger on? What is it that you're doing? Holy Spirit, would you speak to people's hearts right now? And would you teach us to turn to you above all else? Take a moment to pray.